You're listening to the Caffeinated Thoughts podcast.
And you are been thinking about James, and maybe you've read ahead James 3:13-18. We're going to take a look at the subject of wisdom. You know, in thinking about wisdom, we have at our disposal today more knowledge than any other time in history. More information has been produced in the last 30 years than the previous 5,000. Just think of that. Today, information doubles every 4 years. Since the advent of the internet, we have more knowledge. I use that word knowledge very loosely. At our fingertips than we could possibly possess, you know, because you know if you read it on the internet, it must be true, right? Well, our world has plenty of knowledge and education, but it doesn't necessarily bring along much wisdom. In fact, wisdom oftentimes can be learned from the fairly uneducated. For instance, take children. Patrick, age 10, says, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." That's very wise. I've learned that with my dog. I thought he was trustworthy. I set my hot dog down, and my wiener dog loves hot dogs, evidently. So, got a miniature dachshund at home named Mac. And we wanted to get I'm digressing. Wanted to get another one named him Cheese. We have Mac and Cheese, but anyway. Michael, age 14, says that when your dad is mad and asks you, "Do I look stupid?" don't answer him. I learned that too. You know, wise man that he is. He also says, "Never tell your mom her diet's not working." Yeah. Randy, 9 years of age, said, "Stay away from prunes." I just, you know, I wonder what the story is behind that, where how he discovered that little bit of wisdom. Lauren, age 9, says, "Felt markers are not good to use as lipstick." Joel, 10 years old, says, "Don't pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat." Pick on your sister. I'm reading it wrong. Pick on your sister when she's holding a baseball bat. That's a bad idea. And Eileen, age 8, says, "Never try to baptize a cat." That's very wise, especially if the toilet's involved and you're trying to... Although there's a lot of wisdom in what these children said, there's much more to wisdom than this. In fact, James' whole letter is an explanation about the purpose of trials in the life of a believer. In order for the purpose of God to be worked out in a believer's life, one thing is required wisdom. And James goes further in our text this morning, further in depth in the third mark, which he describes in verse 18, of as those who have been brought forth by the word of truth. He did this in order that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And before we go any further, let's just commit our time to the Lord this morning. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the practical insight and wisdom and points of application and challenge and that we see in James, and how sometimes this just gets in our face, Lord, and it's uncomfortable. And sometimes we hear things that we don't necessarily want to hear, but Lord, that's what we need to hear so we can become more like Jesus. And Father, I just ask that this morning that you would just open up our hearts to what you desire to say to us this morning. Sometimes, Lord, when it comes to this thing regarding wisdom, we've sometimes followed after the wrong type of wisdom. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to get back on track. I pray, Father, that the meditations of our hearts this morning and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, for you are a rock and redeemer. And we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. James 1, verse 26 and 27 reads, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." 2 weeks ago, we looked at James discussing chapter 2, avoiding the sin of partiality, which in particular orphans and widows commonly suffered from. So he took that point and expanded it further. Last week, we looked at James' instruction on the tongue, beginning with chapter 3. This week, we're gonna see what's needed to keep oneself unstained from the world. So if you'd open up your Bibles with me to James chapter 3, looking first of all at verse 13. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Stop there for a second. You know, he introduces this section with a question. Who is wise and understanding among you? This is, in fact, a challenge. If you claim to be wise, demonstrate your wisdom in works that true wisdom produces. Reading the rest of this verse here. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Now, James clearly considers wisdom a virtue that is available to anyone at all. We saw when we looked at James 1, right away when it comes to trials, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, verse 5, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and he'll give to him. So this challenge here is meant for everyone, but especially those who pride themselves on their superior understanding. Wisdom is the key to leading life that is unstained by the world. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Sometimes we've got a lot of foolish people walking around. Sometimes they're in our church. Also, if you'd open up your Bibles with me to Proverbs 2:1-7, we look at this topic of wisdom a little bit more. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and incline your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come understanding and knowledge. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Catch that? First of all, if you seek it, if you seek this wisdom, if you search for it as for hidden treasures, then you're going to understand the fear of the Lord. Because he gives wisdom. And from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And when people walk looking for wisdom, when they seek it, it says he is a shield to those who walk in integrity. You can then start on the path of living a life that's unstained from the world, but you first need wisdom. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." These passages, we see that they bring fear, knowledge, insight, and wisdom together, and they're used interchangeably, and they're used separately. Our fear, a lot of people misunderstand what that word means. That fear, that's simply a proper reverence for the one who has made himself known and whom we can know for ourselves. The Bible nowhere places much value on knowledge that remains just cerebral. It needs to be more than that. It needs to drop from our head down to our heart. We need to know him. It isn't just knowing facts. It isn't just placing value on knowledge that remains creedal and that we have a great statement of faith and theology is important. But theology needs to be lived out. We need to have a love relationship with the one who gives us this wisdom, and that's the beginning of wisdom. We can't have wisdom unless we know God. And he's the beginning. And the way of wisdom also is the way of obedience. Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6. "See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. When they obey His commandments, then they'll see, and the people around them will see, you are wise and understanding people. Now go back to James 3, verse 13. Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct. Conduct could also be translated life. Let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So before you can travel the way of wisdom, we first see that wisdom begins with knowing God. And knowledge at its deepest level is living in a deep personal relationship. Take, for instance, Adam and Eve. Genesis 4:1 talks about how Adam knew Eve. And that's not just talking about sexual intimacy. It's much more than that. It's a connectiveness. It's relational intimacy. This word yada, it's talking about intimate knowledge. And marriage exemplifies true knowledge. It isn't a coincidence that the church, which is made up of all true believers, is called the bride of Christ. We're to have intimacy. We're to know God. So we first must know God in a love relationship, then we can experience His wisdom, and then we can walk in the way of obedience. Sometimes we expect people to try to put the cart before the horse. We look at people, it's like, your life is messed up. You're not living as you should, and they don't know Jesus. It's like, no, you got to first know Jesus, then you can know His wisdom, and then you can apply it to your life, and then you can be obedient. You know, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. Wisdom is simply the God-given ability to see how in all of our ways, being the course of our life, the activities we participate in, the relationships we enter into, in our vocation, in our speech, in our recreation, with our family, in all of our ways, how we may acknowledge, literally, means acknowledge means know Him. That's wisdom. And there's a God-given wisdom, and it's our personal responsibility to seek it, to put it at the center of our being, and to live by it. So just to say that we are wise, it doesn't cut it. Because James follows this question up by saying, again, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. True wisdom produces works. And wisdom is to be characterized by humility. True wisdom, like real faith that we saw earlier in James 2, is a quality that has as much or more to do with the way we live than what we think or say. Meekness qualifies as the works that James mentions. These works are to be done in meekness, and meekness springs from wisdom. Meekness wasn't a sought-after virtue then. It's not really sought after virtue now. It suggests a subservient, lowly reduction in dignity and esteem. And nobody wants to say, yeah, I want to be meek. Yeah, sign me up for that. No, our society is not wired that way. We look at climbing up the ladder. We look at leadership. We look at, you know, coming out on top and how can I get first? And this is like, turns that up on its head. And it's like, no, that's not how wisdom is supposed to be. That's not true wisdom. This is following the example of Christ. Jesus is described as meek. He describes himself as meek. In Matthew 11, 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly. Lowly is the same Greek word for meek, in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In Matthew 5, 5, Jesus pronounced a blessing on those who were meek. Our meekness involves a healthy understanding of our own unworthiness before God, and a corresponding humility and lack of pride when we interact with others around us. Kind of going back to when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. How can you be meek? Well, first of all, to be meek, they needed to understand that they are spiritually broken, and that they're mourning repentance. And then that leads to meekness because they recognize, before God, I'm broken. And I could be meek because you're broken too. And I'm broken. And how can I expect more of you, or how can I look down upon you when I'm in the same spiritual condition you are? That's humility. It's recognizing who we are before God. And remembering people are, you know, in the same boat. But obviously, some people looked at wisdom differently. And James has this warning. He contrasts in the rest of this passage true wisdom with false wisdom. False wisdom equals worldly wisdom. Let's take a look at verses 14 through 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Here James, in verse 14, makes a connection with verse 11, when we're talking about our teaching of the tongue. Somebody said we needed to look at this. Jim said we should have read this first before talking about the tongue last week. We need wisdom. Well, it talks about, it refers to, in verse 11, refers to the heart, these two refer to the heart which needs to be purged of jealousy and selfish ambition. They use the same adjective in which verse 14 is translated bitter, but it appears in verse 11 as salt. He's dealing here with the source from which our lives flow out from. Whether that comes out of our mouth or comes out of our conduct, we need to deal with the source. That's our heart. Proverbs 4:23 through 27 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, and then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left, and turn your foot away from evil. What should dwell in our hearts is truth. It's the truth. But the evidence of jealousy and selfish ambition, in the word, bad relationships and divisive attitudes towards others, shows that the truth in our hearts are strangers to each other. At least that's what was going on with the group that he was writing to. You know, this, because we see in here, in verse 14, it says, but if, this word if suggests that some of James' readers were harboring bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in their hearts. You know, this word jealousy, actually, it's kind of a neutral word. It really could be used to describe zeal or strong feeling for cause, and it can be used in a good or bad sense. The Greek word translated zelos is used in which means in this passage, jealousy is used translated in Hebrews 10:27 as the blazing heat of fire. It says the fury of fire that consumed the adversaries. We see this in a positive sense in John 2:17 when Jesus cleansed the temple in a fulfilled prophecy that says, you know, zeal for your house will consume me. That's positive. Romans 10:2, we see, you know, zeal for God, same word. We see it also negatively in Acts 5:17-18. It says, but the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So they were jealous. They had strong feelings toward the apostles and acted out negatively. The apostle Paul says, as to zeal, as he gave a whole list of things that he could have taken pride in Philippians 3, but he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, his zeal led to bad results. But since jealousy's cup is, since it's bitter jealousy, we can see that James is referring to sinful zeal. It describes those who are kind of quick on the draw. Those who are more ready to fight for the rights and easily prepared to feel that they are in some way threatened by others. It's marked by an over-concern of one's own position, their own dignity, and their own rights. Now, this phrase, selfish ambition, this is a self-seeking attitude bent on gaining advantage and prestige over oneself or one's group. You know, it's a rare word in the Greek, actually. Outside of the New Testament, for instance, Aristotle, the word refers to the selfish ambition, the narrow and partisan zeal of factional and greedy politicians. Now, I wonder where we see that in our society. I don't think we have to just look to the East. I think we've seen some good examples of what that looks like. You know, some who pride themselves on their wisdom and understanding are displaying a jealous, bitter partisanship, and that's the exact opposite of the meekness that's produced by wisdom. But yet they say they're wise, but they don't act like it. They don't have humility. James is saying to these people, you shouldn't boast when you act this way. James' reader may have been priding themselves in the partisan defense of the truth, a defense that was to their own advantage and advancement. And though that defense, and through that defense, they were in reality denying the very truth they were attempting to defend. You know, the boast about wisdom when one is displaying jealousy and selfish ambition is in effect to give lie to the truth that wisdom must be associated with humility. This wisdom, verse 15, does not come down from above. It's earthly. This can be entirely neutral. Some wisdom that is earthly is true. You know, for instance, it's wise not to put your hand on a hot stove. It's true. There's some earthly wisdom that is negative, though. A lot of it is. But it's also, because it's also used in the New Testament, we see this phrase, describe that which is transitory, which is weak and imperfect. Paul uses this word in a negative sense. We see in Philippians 3, 18 and 19, he says, for many, of whom I have told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. This wisdom is earthly, but it's also unspiritual. This is always negative. This has to do with that part of us where human feeling and human reason reign supreme. This is what Proverbs 3 describes as leaning on our own understanding. When we do that, we're not following wisdom that's from above. We're following our own. And also, he finally says, this is demonic. Literally means it's pertaining to demons. This likely means that this wisdom is demonic in origin. And this wisdom does not produce good conduct. It does not produce the good life that James is talking about. It does not keep us unstained from the world. But what does it produce? Verse 16. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. You know, we'll see selfish attitudes exhibiting false wisdom. That leads to disorder in every vile practice. This word disorder in verse 16 is the noun form of the adjective that James uses in James 1:8 to characterize a double-minded man. It describes a restless, unsettled state. We see this mentioned when Paul was addressing the problem with the use of spiritual gifts within the Corinthian church. It caused disorder. He says, Paul wrote, for God is not a God of confusion, that's the same Greek word as disorder, but of peace. Confusion and disorder will break out in the church where Christians are more interested in pursuing their own ambitions or causes than the edification of the body as a whole. And what we end up with is every kind of vile practice. When we follow after worldly wisdom, it leads to disorder. And when our hearts are wrong, we open ourselves up to an unlimited variety of sin. I've seen this with people who've, in the pursuit of the truth in their minds, or what they were claiming to defend, opened themselves up to gossip, which opened that up to division, which opened them up to leaving the church, and it followed down a road that remained snowballed And that's not the wisdom that we're to pursue, that we're to have. True wisdom equals heavenly wisdom. Let's look at verses 17 through 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here we're seeing what divine wisdom should produce. We see what wisdom does rather than what it is. It's a quality that motivates a certain type of behavior. Wisdom from above is at first pure. James says that true wisdom is pure, which means free from defilement. In the Greek, it means without a flaw, pure enough to approach God. This wisdom is so cleansed of all concealed motives and of self that it becomes pure enough to stand before God. And wisdom of this world may wish to escape the sight of God simply because it's not pure, but true wisdom is able to bear its light, His light. You know, everybody knows how to be on his or her best behavior when the situation requires it. My kids do. We all do. You know, so behavior can be altered to suit a particular situation and it not be a reflection of how we truly desire to live. You know, the real question is how we behave when we're alone and or among our close friends. God does not want us to merely act holy. He wants us to be holy. And this requires a true repentance and a change of mind. And wisdom that's pure will reflect that in our lives. Real wisdom is being so cleansed of all ulterior motives and of self that it becomes pure enough to see God. Worldly wisdom might well wish to escape God's sight, but true wisdom, it could bear his scrutiny. When we're following his wisdom, we can stand before him and we could place our lives open and we don't need to hide. Second, we also see it's peaceable. And that's appropriate because since James criticizes those who falsely claim to be wise because of disputes and dissensions that they spawn, wisdom produces peace. Proverbs 3:17, it says, her, that's wisdom personified, ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Why is wisdom peaceable? Because it's open, it's also gentle, and open to reason. And to be gentle is to be kind and willing to yield. You know, when a believer is motivated and empowered by true wisdom, he or she will follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who is also characterized by meekness and gentleness. And the person who is open to reason is one literally who is easily persuaded, not in the sense of weak, unsuspecting gullibility. That's not what we're talking about here. But rather in the sense of willingly deferring to others when unalterable theological or moral principles are not involved. So we're not talking about taking a stand on something that's vital. Give you a couple of examples. A negative example. Can somebody bring me a Kleenex, by the way? I'm sorry, I don't want to gross anybody out, but I am struggling with cold. And I took Sudafed this morning, and it always seems to run out when I get up and speak. So, I apologize. Might want to turn the mic off for a second. Oh, much better. Sorry. Okay, where was I? Some examples. I remember my first full-time youth pastor had to put together a budget. All right? And we it was an evangelical free church, and while I wholeheartedly believe in the congregational form of government, sometimes congregational government could be run amok. And we literally went down this budget, this annual meeting line item by line item by line item, and this one person did not understand why I had so much money budgeted for leadership training. And it literally, we started this kind of bartering in the middle of this annual meeting, and finally I decided it's not worth it, you know. And it's like, okay, we'll reduce it. But she was making a big deal out of something that shouldn't have been in the course of the whole budget. Sometimes we take stands like that. Another positive example is just this last week, I had training scheduled for Thursday for all of our volunteers, and to encourage my Bible discussion group leaders at Polk County Youth Services to attend, we were going to cancel the Bible study that night. I got an email from one of my volunteers, and he made a very reasonable case for why we shouldn't cancel Bible study, and asked me to pray about it, and I did. And I said, you know what, you make a good point, and while I'd like to see you guys there, I understand why it's important to not cancel this. So I changed my mind. And that's one example of what it means to be open to reason. I decided that, you know, while I really liked him at the training, I see his point and I understand his passion. I don't want to quench that, so I'm not going to get in the way of that. So I'm not going to force him to go to a training that when he'd rather spend time with kids and minister to them. So I'll find a way to train him. We'll train him some other way. Sometimes, you know, it means giving in on something that isn't quite important, or we need to take a step back and find some middle ground. Wisdom is open to reason. But wisdom is also full of mercy and good fruits. And we see James' definition of mercy in James 2:8 through 13, when it talks about, you know, love for a neighbor is shown in action. But it's also coupled with good fruits, acts of mercy that are those fruits which genuine wisdom, like genuine faith, must produce. We see an example of this, Matthew 11:19. Jesus says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Catch that? Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Here he was, they were pointing at him, it's like, here's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But what he was doing was wise. Because who are we supposed to go and share the gospel with? Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is also impartial and sincere. Wisdom shouldn't exhibit prejudice, as we see in light of James 2. Wisdom is genuine. It isn't without show or pretense. In our society, which tends to elevate intelligence and cleverness, you know, we as followers of Christ need to assert that the values James lists here are the enduring ones. The product of this type of wisdom can be seen in verse 18. The harvest, literally the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is the fundamental reality of being right with God. In verse 13 and 17, James has detailed the life which is directed by heavenly wisdom. They're all a proper and natural outgrowth of being right with God. And the fruit that's produced in the atmosphere of peace that peacemakers produce, we learn in James 1:20, for instance, that righteousness can't be produced in the context of man's anger, but it can grow and flourish in the atmosphere of peace as we're trying to seek out to be with peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ and with one another and not have division, dissension, and be humble. And Matthew 5:9 says, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We need to seek after that. We need to be humble. We need to be meek. We need to be loving. We need to show mercy. That's when we do those things, we're demonstrating true wisdom. I want us to turn for a second to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 16 through 13, just to close here. Start verse 6. And Solomon went up to there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and you have made me king in this place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? God answered Solomon, because this was your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people, over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, but I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. And here, you know, Solomon could have had anything. He could have had riches, he could have had prestige, he could have had power, you know, really anything that he desired. But Solomon's request was that he was given wisdom. And Solomon, at the height of his spiritual power, wrote, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 1:7. Yet later in life, you know, the life that stood so tall and straight had rotted from the inside. In his sunset years, he ceased to fear God and simply began to depend on his own human wisdom. He was no longer the world's wisest man, but he became the world's most knowledgeable fool. Are you wise? Are you wise according to the world or according to God? Do you employ the world's wisdom or do you employ God's wisdom? Let's pray. Take a few moments right now and ask God to help all of us to inspect our fruit. Father, we just thank you for your word and this challenge in James 3. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. And it can penetrate our hearts. And you know our hearts. And you know the fruit that we bear. Our lives are but an open book before you. And Father, I just pray that you would examine our hearts, Lord, and that you'd show us if there's any wayward thing within us, Father, that we need to repent of. Father, if we're following after the wrong wisdom, I pray that you would turn us, that you would open our eyes to that fact, and that we'd repent and we'd turn to you and seek after your wisdom. And Father, we see in your word that before anyone can know your wisdom, they have to first know you. And Father, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know of your Son, that you would draw them to your Father, and that they would see, believe in their heart, confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in their heart that God raised them from the dead. Father, they would call out to you, and they'd be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.